I've been sick all week, and so my voice is a little weak this morning. I apologize for that, and I'll do my best, and hopefully you'll do your best to hear me. But this morning, we resume our study of the book of Acts. You might remember that Acts is a continuation, really, of the gospel written by Luke. I've called this series of studies the rest of the story, because you may remember that Luke says at the very start of Acts that his gospel was all about what Jesus began to do and teach. The implication of which is that the book of Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and teach. Now, we look at that and we say, well, wait a minute. In the book of Acts, Jesus is in heaven. And yet, Jesus is still working in the book of Acts. The only difference now is that he is working from heaven through his people. And so the important thing to see here as we study Acts is that this is not really the Acts of the Apostles, as it's called. This is really the Acts of Jesus through the Apostles. He continues to work. As a matter of fact, those Acts continue right on through today. So it's very important to understand that. Now remember that Jesus told his disciples something very critical before he left. He said that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and he said that they would be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the very ends of the earth. Now we've seen in Acts chapters 1 through 12 how that was being played out. We've seen how the gospel has spread like wildfire through these witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in all Judea and Samaria. And we've seen that take place. And we've seen how it began to dawn on the early apostles, albeit reluctantly, that this gospel was not just for Jews. That you didn't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. But that this gospel was for all people everywhere, whether they were Jews or not. Now in Acts chapter 13, we come to a great turning point in this story. It takes place not in Jerusalem, it takes place in Antioch. And Antioch would become sort of the new hub of the work of the gospel. Antioch was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. Antioch had about 300,000 people in it. It was a very diverse place, much like the Bay Area in that way. In AD 47, Paul and Barnabas, along with their helper, John Mark, were sent out from Antioch on what we call the first missionary journey. Now you can see from the slide that they would take the gospel on this journey first to the island of Cyprus. And then they would sail north into what was called Asia Minor. They would continue north into the Roman province of Galatia. Then they would retrace their steps and sail back to Antioch, bypassing Cyprus this time, about a year later. Now this morning, we're going to look at the very first part of this journey. We're going to look at a story which contains the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. Paul had preached many messages before, but this is the first sermon of Paul's that we actually have a record of. Now, I have to tell you, I feel kind of sorry for Paul because I remember so well preaching my first sermon some 30 years ago. I actually thought I did a rather spectacular job. But I learned rather quickly after the sermon that my congregation did not share my views on that. I enjoyed the whole experience a lot more than they did. And that's usually the case with first sermons. But Paul did much better than I did. So much so that later in the chapter, Luke says that the next Sabbath, the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God. And, you know, that's really what you kind of want as a preacher. You want to preach a sermon that brings them back the next week. So Paul started out very well, and this is a magnificent sermon that we have in Acts chapter 13. And it contains a message that we desperately need to recover today. And we're going to look at it today in some detail. But to begin with, Paul and his friends set sail from Cyprus, and then they head north from Cyprus to Asia Minor, which, by the way, is modern-day Turkey, and they land in a city called Perga. And look what happens next. Let's pick it up in verse 13 of Acts 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now, sometimes when we read a few verses like this, it's important that we kind of learn to read between the lines a little bit. And that's the case here. There are a couple of things that, if you read between the lines, would tell me that this was a very difficult, a very stressful, a very trying time for Paul and Barnabas. First of all, we're told that John, who is often called John Mark, who, by the way, was also Barnabas' cousin, we're told that John left them. Later, Luke will say that John deserted them. Now, we don't know why he left. It's been the cause of much speculation. One of the reasons given is that perhaps he was homesick. We know that he was from a wealthy family in Jerusalem. Perhaps he was homesick. Another idea is that maybe he didn't get along very well with Paul. We didn't know. But we do know that this had to cause considerable stress for Paul and Barnabas. Later in Acts, it will even become a source of disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. So this had to be hard. I have to tell you, the hardest things that I have ever encountered personally in ministry are when relationships, especially relationships among leaders, go sour. I think the enemy sees this as a kind of playground. I think the enemy's idea is that, listen, if I can get them to fight at the top, then it's gonna put a halt to all the ministry that takes place. And so that's what we see going on here. Another thing that tells me this was a difficult time is the fact that they seemed in a hurry to leave Perga. Did you notice that? And move on to Pisidian Antioch. Why, for example, did not Paul preach in Perga as he would in Pisidian Antioch? Now, something Paul says in his letter to the Galatians may explain this. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he was writing to the very people he would be preaching to in this passage. And he said to the Galatians, he said, "You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." Well, this was the first time. So the assumption we have to make here is that the Apostle Paul was ill. The Apostle Paul was sick. Most likely, Paul's illness forced him to travel to the cooler climate of Pisidian Antioch, because Pisidian Antioch is 3,500 feet above sea level. So most likely, Paul wanted to go up there and enjoy the cooler climate. Many scholars believe Paul had gotten malaria. And I think that's probably a pretty good guess as to what was bothering him then. So what I want you to see here is that this had to be a very trying, stressful, difficult time for Paul. And what's interesting is that in the midst of this hardship and stress, they go into the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch on the Sabbath, and they are given a golden opportunity to preach the gospel. Paul's sermon that day would eventually shake the entire city. But I don't want you to miss the fact that this great opportunity came amidst great stress and hardship and difficulty. It's safe to say that Paul felt considerably weakened by these events. He probably second-guessed himself. He probably wondered if there wasn't something more he could have done that would have helped John Mark
to stick around. He probably wondered, I wonder if God is punishing me. Is that why I'm ill? Is that why I'm sick? Later, Paul actually came to learn that it was his own sense of weakness and inadequacy that would become, you might say, his greatest asset. Paul would learn to say things like, when I am weak, then I am strong. When he prayed for easier times, Paul heard the Lord speak to him. And the Lord said to him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And I wonder, how many of you have learned that lesson? Do you understand that? It's a hard lesson to learn, but it's an important one. Do you wonder why God allows you to go through such pain and such heartache and such anxiety in your life? Why can't things just go right for once? You ever wonder that? I've been asking those questions all week long, to be honest. I've had one of those weeks where my faith has been tested to the core. When I've wondered, what is God doing? Where I've doubted definitely myself. And to be perfectly honest, I've doubted Him as well. But have you noticed how dependent we become when we are in that kind of weakened state? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how much more pliable you are in the Lord's hands when you're in that condition? We're always trying to be strong. We're always trying to bring our strengths and our assets to the table because that's what the world teaches us. But Paul says, if I'm going to boast, I'll boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. We wonder sometimes, don't we, why we don't experience more of the Lord's power in our lives. Why we don't experience more of the Lord's strength in our lives. Well, here it is. We're too busy trying to do it ourselves. But then the Lord graciously moves into our life in kind of a severe mercy. And He strips us of those things we normally rely upon. Maybe it's our health, maybe it's our friends, maybe it's our money. And we learn once again that lesson. When I am weak, then I am strong. Well, this brings us to the great sermon that Paul preached that day in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. Now, Paul's purpose, of course, was to convince these Jews that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And Paul's message would address the question of why these Jews should become followers of Jesus. Very simple. It's a good question. I mean, they had their religion. Seemed to be working for them, right? That's why they're in the synagogue that day to worship, just like you came to church. Yeah, this works. I'll go to church. I'll go to synagogue. I mean, why should people like that switch their allegiance to Jesus? It's a very good question. Matter of fact, we can ask the question, why should anyone switch their allegiance to Jesus? I recently spoke to a person who was asking those very questions. He came to me and he said, Mark, I've been coming to church. He said, I believe in God. But why should I believe that Jesus is the only way to God? That's what he said. Why should I believe that? When there are so many millions of people in our world who grow up with other religions. I mean, that's all they really know. How do they know any better than just to believe what they've been raised with? And those are good questions. And I would ask you, well, what do you say to that? And you see, that's the kind of thing that Paul addressed in this sermon to these Jews. Bear in mind that Paul is speaking to Jews in this sermon. And if he were speaking to another group, as, for example, he did when he was in Athens, then he would have put it differently. But the core of what he said would have been the same. Now, like all good sermons, this is a three-point sermon. The first point that Paul makes, very simply, is that God's story is the story of Jesus. Or let me put it another way. The story of Jesus is God's story. For the Jews, of course, God's story was the story of what we call the Old Testament. That was their scripture. So Paul is going to wisely start there. And Paul wants to show that Jesus did not just kind of show up out of the blue, but that Jesus was part of a larger story that God had been writing and fulfilling for many, many years. The story of Jesus is God's story. And so look what Paul says in the first point of this sermon, starting in verse 16. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you imagine that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.'" Now, on the one hand, this may seem to us like a rather boring recital of Old Testament history. Yeah, I know all that stuff. You know, I learned that on the flannel graph in Sunday school. But this is different than most history. Most history books center upon certain people, right? People who have done certain deeds, great or terrible things. You know, people like Hitler or Gandhi or Churchill or Washington or Stalin or whomever. Outstanding personalities. People with power and charisma. People who leave their mark upon an age. Or sometimes history books just center upon events. What happened? When did it happen? Why did it happen? But not this history. I want you to notice that this history does not center upon people or events. This history that Paul preaches centers upon God. It centers upon a God who is working in history. Someone has said that history is his story. And it's true. If we could read history as it really was, as it really is, it would read something like this. I want you to notice that Paul points out a rapid succession of 11 different things that God did. God chose Israel from all the people of the earth. God made them great in the land of Egypt. God led them out of Egypt with an uplifted arm. God put up with them in the wilderness for 40 years. God destroyed the seven nations of Canaan. God distributed their land as an inheritance. God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. God gave them Saul when they asked for a king. God removed Saul and raised up David. And then finally, God brought Israel a Savior, Jesus, as promised. And I don't know about you, but it sounds like a kind of machine gun telling of history, with the last shot being the coming of Jesus. It all culminates in the coming of the Lord Jesus himself, which was announced by John. Now think about this. Paul is saying history is all about God. God is the main actor in the unfolding of events, in the rise and fall of kings and nations. We worry about next year's election. What will happen? We're afraid. God's in charge. God's in charge of the circumstances of your lives. I want you to remember, Paul is talking to unbelievers here. And Paul is trying to get them to believe in Jesus. So he helps them to see that all that has taken place in their history has been setting the stage for the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the culmination of all God's work in history. You know, there are two competing views of history. There always have been. One view says that history is cyclical. It just goes round and round and round with no definite beginning or end. Some of you older folks, you'll remember that old movie, They Shoot Horses, Don't They? Right? Remember, it's that old movie about a marathon dance. You know what the point of the movie was? That's what history is. It just goes round and round and round and round. It goes nowhere. That's the message. It's meaningless. It's an idiot's tale. You know that great line from William Shakespeare? He says, a poor player struts his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Is that what you believe? History is an idiot's tale? That view leads, ultimately, to despair. I could have never made it through this week with that view of history. But the other view says, history is going somewhere. That's what it says. Things that happen have purpose. History has a goal, which has been established by God Himself in eternity. That's the Christian view, you see. That's the view that Paul has here. Paul says God writes the script, and Jesus is the key player on the stage. And that view says that my life and your life has meaning and purpose, and it's going somewhere. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. He doesn't say all things are good, because all things aren't good, right? A lot of evil things in the world that happen to you and I. But guess what? God works all things together for good. You see, history is going somewhere. Your life is going somewhere. The things that are happening to you, the things that happened to you this week, and you wonder, God, why? Why didn't you answer my prayer there? Why didn't you do what I thought you would do? God's in charge. God is bringing His purpose to fulfillment. That's a view that leads to hope. So that's the first point of the sermon. The story of Jesus is God's story. But we wonder, well, okay, that's cool. What kind of story is it then? If God is the one writing the story, if Jesus is at the center of it, what is He trying to accomplish? Well, the answer to that is one word: salvation. The story of Jesus is God's story of salvation. We saw that in verse 23 when Paul introduced, in that last shot from the machine gun, a Savior, Jesus. Now Paul goes on and expands on that. Look what he says in verse 26. He says, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this, what? Salvation has been sent. He calls this a message of salvation. Then he goes on and he explains in terms these Jews could understand how the death and resurrection of Jesus accomplished this salvation. Look at verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither Him nor the utterances of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning Him. And though they found no ground for putting Him into death, they asked Pilate that He be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the cross and laid Him in a tomb. People wonder why. If Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah, why did the Jews reject Him? Why didn't they get it? Paul gives two reasons. First of all, Paul says, very simply, they didn't recognize Him. They didn't see Him for who He is. They were misled, I think, by the superficialities about Jesus. as people are today. They looked at his trade, his background. He was just a peasant, a carpenter's son. He had no money. He had no influence or standing really in society. He wasn't taught at one of the great scholars' feet. He held no political clout. So they wrote him off. This one who lived the most remarkable life ever lived. But they never saw it. They didn't recognize him. A lot of people are like that today. They just look at the superficialities of his life. Oh, he was a great teacher. Oh, he was a great philosopher. Oh, he said a lot of good things, but it ends there. The second reason Paul says they didn't get it is they did not recognize the Scripture. Now, think about the irony of this, right? Here were people who heard the words of the prophets every Sabbath. Matter of fact, they were in the synagogue right there. They had just heard the words of the prophets. They knew them by heart, but they didn't understand them. The reading of the Scripture, the preaching of the Word of God had just become for them a kind of religious rite, a perfunctory duty, a routine performance gone through every Sabbath. They went, they did their thing in the synagogue, talked to a few folks, then went home again. And that was all there was to it. And you and I know that there are people like that in the church today. And that was the reason they missed the coming of the Savior. And so Paul says they condemned him of all people to die. But once again, the thing we have to see here is that God was writing the script. Paul says that in killing Jesus, they were fulfilling Scripture. I mean, it would seem that God had lost control and evil had won the day, but Paul says all this was part of God's script. They were just carrying out all that was written concerning him. For example, Isaiah the prophet, 500 years before Christ, had written of him and said these words: "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity, the sin of us all to fall upon him." Jesus was not a victim of history. No, Jesus was fulfilling God's purpose to die for our sins. But death could not have the last word in his life. And so look what Paul says next, starting in verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead." You know, there are some wonderful "but gods" in Scripture. And this is one of them. Two great words. "But God." "But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he disappeared to those who came up with him." Or excuse me, "he appeared to those who came up with him." He didn't disappear, he appeared. Well, he did disappear sometimes, but then he appeared again. "He appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God was fulfilling this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way: 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." This is all about the resurrection. Notice once again that God is still the primary player. God raised Jesus from the dead to show that he was his anointed Son of God. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." The resurrection legitimized Christ as God's son. He appeared to many witnesses. Once again, this was all written in the Scriptures. They read every Sabbath. Paul quotes from several of the Old Testament Psalms, which could not make any sense at all if they were about David. How could David pray to God, saying of himself, You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay when David himself at that very moment was decaying. How could he do that? It's because David was speaking prophetically of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says something that would have hit these people like an absolute thunderbolt. Look at verse 38. Paul says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Remember what I said? I said that the story of Jesus is God's story of salvation. And really the question we should ask is, well, what kind of salvation are we talking about? You know, you can be saved from a lot of different things, right? I hear testimonies all the time out there. Read People Magazine. There's all kinds of... No, don't read People Magazine. But think about People Magazine. It's full of testimonies. People are saved from all kinds of stuff. You can be saved from debt, right? You can be saved from a low self-esteem. You can be saved from addiction to some chemical or something. So people talk about salvation all the time. So what are we talking about here? What does Jesus save us from? He tells us. First, he mentions the forgiveness of sin. So he says our sins are wiped away. Our sins are no longer held against us. So we are saved from the guilt of sin. That's what he's talking about. That's a wonderful part of salvation. But I have to tell you, I do not think that's what would have shocked the Jews on that day. Because they knew all about forgiveness in the Old Testament law. They had provision for forgiveness through the sacrifices. I think they got that. What would have shocked them was what Paul says in verse 39. He says, "Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Now that was the shocker. The word "freed," by the way, is a bit misleading. A better translation is justified. Paul really says, everyone that believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified in the law of Moses. To be justified means to become acceptable to God. It means to become perfectly acceptable to God. It means to become as acceptable to God as Jesus, the sinless one, was. That's what it means. Let me tell you, that would have stunned them. These Jews honored the law of Moses. They thought that the Ten Commandments were everything. They were trying their very best to live up to the Ten Commandments. Though many of them, I'm sure, realized they failed. But they still thought that was the way. To obey God. In other words, the way to salvation is to do their very, very, very best to be good people. But now Paul comes along and says that they will not find acceptance in that way. You cannot be accepted by God by trying hard to be good. The commandments will help you a little bit, but they will condemn you because you will not live up to them. And yet Paul says, God has found a way to accept us, even though we can't be good enough ourselves, and that way is through his Son, Jesus. And Paul says, all you have to do is believe in him. It's not about trying hard to be good. It's about faith. It's about trust. It's about saying yes to God's promise. I think this is so hard for us to get. I have to tell you, I run across people all the time who say, that can't be. It can't be that easy. I mean, I've got to do something. It can't really be that easy. I've got to make myself acceptable. I run across Christians who would say in a flash, yes, Jesus is my Savior. But they still, in their deep heart, live trying to make themselves acceptable to God. That's still a shadow that hangs over their soul every single day. And yet we can't do it.
You cannot make yourself acceptable to God by trying to live a good life. It's a hard one to believe. But I want you to know that is the radical character of the gospel. And that's really the final point of Paul's sermon. The story of Jesus is God's story of salvation for all who believe. You can't have it both ways. You have to choose whether you'll try to gain acceptance through being good or simply through trusting in Jesus. And that's why Paul adds these final words of his sermon. Look at verse 40. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. I don't think those words were spoken harshly by Paul. I think they were spoken with a kind of grieving, sad heart. Paul is saying here basically this. He is saying, when you hear this incredible word of the gospel, when you hear this incredible word of grace, that God loves you, that God accepts you by virtue of nothing that you have done, but by what Christ has done for you. Paul says, this is a moment of crisis in your life. You can either accept it and bask in the glory of that love, or you can reject it and turn away. But Paul says, if you reject it, you are in great peril. You are in great danger. You are in danger of destroying yourself and of being destroyed, because only God's grace can save you. Amen. Now, you would think, if I were Paul, this is the time for the invitation. Right? If I were Paul, I'd say, okay, man, let's pray. And I'd get you to raise your hands, close your eyes, and we'd do some business. But that's not what Paul does. Look what happens next. Paul's done preaching. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, you can call this a successful first sermon because people wanted to hear more. As I said before, it's always good when people want to come back and hear you next week. That's a good thing for a preacher. As a matter of fact, here, that seems to be a sign that God's grace is at work in their lives. That's why Paul says to continue in the grace of God. As far as I know, these people had yet to take that crucial step of faith. But the fact that they want to hear more, the fact that they're begging to hear more, is indicative that the grace of God is at work in their life. It's like being caught in a wave. It carries you along, and eventually you are delivered on the sandy shore. These people who wanted to hear more were being carried along by the wave of God's grace, and next week, next Sabbath, it will deliver them. It will save them. And we see here that as utterly crucial as a decision of faith is, sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it's a process. I recently met a man, a different one than I mentioned before, who is a scientist. He's a very, very fine and renowned scientist as well. He believes in God, but he's yet to give his life to Christ. And he's struggling to reconcile faith and the Christian faith with his scientific knowledge and his scientific background. And so he came and we talked about it. And I got to tell you, I always love to meet people like that, because it always shocks them when I, first of all, do not discount their questions. And I do not give them canned answers. These are good questions, and I encourage them to ask them and seek out good answers. I usually find that the Christian faith has been misrepresented to these people, basically, and requires a denial of scientific fact. I try to get them to see that science is important. It's a gift. It has a place. But science cannot answer all the questions that we have. Science cannot fill the deepest needs of the human heart, can it? Science, for example, cannot meet the need that we have for love and acceptance that we've seen in this sermon, can it? Science cannot meet the need of meaning and purpose and direction, can it? I mean, science can do a lot for us. It can cure diseases. It can do all kinds of wonderful things. But it can't fill the deepest needs of the human heart. So I talked to this man, and I asked him to come back because I wanted to give him a book. There's a great new book out called The Language of God about science and faith. And so I said, I'm going to go get that book, and then you come back. And he came back a couple days later, and he got the book. And now he's got the book. And I wish I could say to him, if I could talk to him today, I'd say, continue in the grace of God. That wave of grace is carrying you along, and soon it will deliver you on the shore of salvation. Continue on in the grace of God. Why should we believe in Jesus? Why should you become his follower? Well, first of all, because the story of Jesus is God's story. The story of Jesus is God's story of salvation. And the story of Jesus is God's story of salvation, not just for everyone, but for everyone who believes. And some of you this morning, where are you, I would ask you? Or maybe you're at that point where you say, I don't believe, I will not believe, I don't buy it. And if you're in that place, I would say to you, beware. It's not a good place to be. Some of you are in that place where you say, you know what, I want to come back next week and hear more. And I would say to you, awesome. Continue in the grace of God. Amen. And some of you are in that place where you go, you know what, today's the day of salvation for me. I want to cross that line. I want to say yes to God. Hey, let's pray together, could we? If you're one of those people that wants to cross that line this morning, and you just want to say yes, Jesus, I say yes to your offer of salvation, then I want you to raise your hand right now. Eyes are closed. Heads are bowed. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Just pray this prayer with me, would you? Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. I confess my sin, but I'm so thankful that through your work on the cross, through your resurrection, my sins are forgiven, and I am made perfectly acceptable to you. I accept this gift. Now come into my life and change me from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen.